easy conversation started by simply asking this question to anyone: how do you think our country's doing today in contrast with 40 years ago, say? How do you think our country's doing? And the vast majority of people today, in answering that question, they say, we're as a country on the wrong road and we're going the wrong direction. The vast majority of Americans see that where we're headed is not a good direction. I was reading Michael Snyder's article, 40 Statistics About the Fall of the U.S. Economy, that are actually nearly unbelievable, although they are true. And he talks about what's happening in our economy that every one of us is aware of. For example, when you go to the grocery store, the same number of FRNs, Federal Reserve notes, no longer brings you the same number of bags of groceries when you leave the store. Or you know what the pain at the pump is like when you shell out what it costs to fill your tank. He speaks about this as just some of the 40 issues that are evident. During Obama's first term, the federal government accumulated more debt than it did under the entire 42 original presidents of our country in one term. If you started paying off just the new debt that has been accumulated during that period of time, and you paid it off at the rate of $1 per second, it would take 184,000 years to pay off the debt accumulated just during the first term under Obama. The federal government is stealing more than $100 million from our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren every hour of every single day. Today, there are less Americans working in manufacturing than there were in 1950, even though the population of our country has more than doubled since then. Back in 1950, more than 80% of all men had a job. Today, it's less than 65% of men in America. Overall, the federal government runs 80 different welfare programs, and more than 100 million Americans are now enrolled in one or more of those welfare programs. Today, the number of Americans on Social Security disability now exceeds the entire population of the nation of Greece. And the number of people receiving food stamps is now greater than the entire population of the nation of Spain. And the rush towards poverty, that is, the number of people moving out of the middle class into poverty, is accelerating rapidly. For example, more than 20 million Americans now spend more than half of their household income just for housing. Just for housing. That's an unsustainable number. They can't live that way for very long. And more than 1 million public school students, as of now, are officially homeless for the first time in the history of our country. I could go on. He lists 40 different things that say America is in deep trouble in terms of an economic, you might even call it a collapse, not a depression, not a recession, but a collapse. Does the Word of God have anything to say to us about the condition of our country and its sorry economic state? And is there an action plan that you and I need to implement according to God's word? Well, I believe the answer is yes to both of those. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, as we continue in our study, let my people go, looking at Moses as he was called by God to confront Pharaoh, the tyrant, the slave holder of Israel that refused to let them go repeatedly. And in chapter 9, we see the fifth confrontation, that is, where he came before Pharaoh for the fifth time as God instructed, demanding that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And here's what took place. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on your horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die at all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Notice here we see in this progression that Pharaoh's heart is becoming increasingly hardened and more stubborn and more callous with each of these plagues. These plagues seem to have an impact on other people, but instead of having an impact on Pharaoh, he becomes resistant and hardened again and again and again. He was warned here ahead of time, if you don't let the people go, this is what's going to happen. And it happened exactly as it was prophesied that it was going to take place. And then he saw that it took place. And in fact, he was unbelieving at this point. So he sent off an excursion to the land of Goshen where the children of Israel lived to see, were their cattle affected by this plague or were their cattle left alone? And he discovered they came back and told him, no, the cattle of the children of Israel were spared from this plague. It's only the cattle of the Egyptians that have died in this terrible plague. People of Israel were untouched. You see, Pharaoh had plenty of evidence before him that everything God said he would do, God did. That God's word could be counted upon, that it was sure, that it was firm. And yet, Pharaoh did not believe. And even when the report came back that it had happened just as prophesied, it did not convince him. He did not believe. To paraphrase a proverb, there is none so blind as he who will not believe. And that's what Pharaoh was doing. He had all the evidence in front of him, but he refused to believe. Do you know that belief and obedience are directly connected? If you believe something, you truly believe something, you will act in response to that belief. Your behavior will be an outworking of that belief. I appreciate what Alexander McLaren, a commentator, said regarding this. Important lessons are given by this alteration of the two sides, faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than just all the intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, who is Lord over me? Why should I have to depend on Jesus Christ? As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. But unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion with dreadful reciprocity to influence. The less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. Have you seen that to be true? Whether it's in raising your own children, you tell them to do something and say, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Well, if they don't believe you, what are they going to do? They're going to disobey you. They're going to do the opposite, and they should suffer the consequences for doing that. You see, when we read in God's word what he commands us to do, if we believe it, we know it's for our best interest. It's in our best interest to obey those commands. If we don't obey God's commands, we are demonstrating by our actions that we don't believe what God says in his word. And that's what we see here in Pharaoh. He didn't believe it. It came to pass, and in spite of it coming to pass, he still refused to believe. He refused to submit to God. He refused to obey. And so each plague that fell upon Egypt and each plague that fell upon Pharaoh confirmed him further and further in his unbelief, in his hardness and hardening heart. It's only by God's mercy that you and I escape that pattern of unbelief and a hardness of heart that we see illustrated in the life of Pharaoh. We need God to soften our hearts so that we do believe his word. We do believe that what he says we ought to do is what is best for us. For indeed, if we truly believe, it will be manifest by our words, by our thoughts, and by our actions. What's the scripture describes that as is repentance. Repentance is to stop going my way in life and what I want to do and say, what God's word commands is what I need to do. So I'm going to turn around from going down the road this direction. I'm going to go God's way. I'm going to go the way that he has commanded me to go. Repentance is that 180-degree turn from my way and living my life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. A little town up in the remote regions of Labrador, Canada, Wabash, was completely isolated. The only way you could get there is by water. Until several years ago, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach Wabash. It took about 8 hours driving on this road before you reached that town. And the only way into the town was that road. And the only way out of that town was that road. So if you drove in, the only way to get out was that same road. And that's what repentance is that Scripture speaks of. We're going down the road of life in our own way, in our own path. And when Christ calls us to repent, he calls us to change direction 180 degrees and go his way in obedience to his commands. In a sense, you could say that all of us were born into the world and to the city of sin. And the only way out of that is the road that Christ has built, the road of obedience to his word, which means we believe it, first of all, and because we believe it, we trust it, and then we act upon it in our life. Now, regarding this fifth plague that came upon the land of Egypt, many researchers have looked at it and said, you know, it kind of looks like an anthrax virus that affected not just one group of cattle, but affected the horses and the camels, affected all the livestock in the land of Egypt. And again, as with the other plagues that we've seen, God so designed each one of these plagues that it attacked one of the particular idols that the Egyptians were worshiping. And again, that's the case here. The Egyptians worshiped a whole bunch of different animals, that's right, animal gods that they believed somehow were divine. This one in particular was the bull god Apis. If you look in your bulletin there, you can see this funny illustration of someone with a human body but with the head of a bull. And that's how they depicted their bull god Apis. And they believed that the deity came in and dwelt a physical animal, a bull, a particular bull. And when that bull would die, that spirit would leave the bull and go on to another bull that the spirit would choose and live in that animal. And so they literally worshipped an animal. The priests of Apis, their duty was when one bull died, that they were to search out through the land of Egypt and they would find the bull that met the specifications required of this perfect animal. It had to have a certain marking on its forehead and have to have certain marking on its hindquarters. There was a description they had, and they found this bull. They would bring this bull to the temple of Apis, and this bull would no longer go out in the fields. In fact, they would treat this bull like royalty. It would be fed with the finest. It would live a life of luxury. It would be feted. It would be honored. And actually, you've perhaps seen pictures of bulls in India that they do this to. They put a garland of flowers around their neck. They'll put jewels on their horns and things like that. They'll deck this bull out as if it's royalty. And they do believe it's a god, and they actually worship it as a god. In fact, they're so caught up in this worship of the bull that when it dies, they hold a very elaborate and expensive funeral, and they actually mummified the bull. Archaeologists have found these tombs of the bulls, successive bulls of Apis, throughout the years, that they would have this great festival at the funeral of a bull they were worshiping. And so this plague that came upon Egypt directly attacked one of the idols that they worshiped in the land of Egypt, the bull Apis, which obviously died as one of the animals that died in the coming of this plague upon the land of Egypt. Now, we would think perhaps the people in Egypt have lost their mind. That's kind of insane to go worship an animal. And yet, we're not that far from it in our day here in America now. Because think of what just took place this past Monday in that bastion of sanity, New York, you know. An animal rights group Monday filed the first lawsuit ever seeking to establish the legal personhood of chimpanzees. That's right, legal personhood. I can't make this up, I kid you not. That's what was filed in New York courts. A nonprofit group, Non-Human Rights Project is what they call themselves, asked the New York court to declare a 26-year-old chimpanzee named Tommy, they quote, a cognitively complex, autonomous legal person with fundamental legal rights not to be imprisoned. And so they're saying this chimpanzee's imprisoned and he needs to be set free in some kind of primate ideal world. And you read what these people say, this is insane. But it's not that far from what the Egyptians did, worshiping animals. Steve Wise, the president of this Non-Human Rights Project, said, there's no reason why they should not be protected when we find in chimpanzees the same qualities we find in human beings. Basically saying human beings and chimpanzees are equal. in his well-known book of a few years ago, Rattling the Cage Toward Legal Rights for Animals, he expressed this belief that animals need to be given the same rights that we have as human beings. In fact, the way they filed this legal challenge is as a habeas corpus case. A habeas corpus means that if the government has imprisoned someone, they have to cite the legislation that this person supposedly has broken, some law that they've broken, and put them in a position where they're going to stand trial ultimately, or else let them go. Michigan State University College of Law professor David Favre says that this is the first ever habeas corpus petition filed on behalf of an animal. And the focus here is whether the chimpanzee is a person that has access, therefore, to these laws. Isn't this insanity? Yes, this is what happens when we as a culture reject God's law. We begin to think crazy thoughts. After all, chimpanzees, they have qualities that are like human beings, but we can murder the unborn in the womb. Who cares about that? Let's save the chimpanzees while we murder the human beings. This fifth plague directly attacked their idolatry of this bull god. But it actually did more than that. It not only affected their worship, it affected their pocketbook. It affected their bottom line as individuals. In fact, it had a greater impact on them individually than any of the plagues that preceded this because it affected their wealth. You see, in the ancient world, the way you measured a man's wealth was not just the gold and silver he possessed, but moreover, the cattle he possessed. In fact, most people didn't have any gold and silver, but they had animals, and animals were their primary wealth. Think of Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Let me just read it to you. It said, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And so animals were the average person's bank account. They didn't put money in the bank. They didn't store gold and silver, but they had animals, and those animals were their wealth. In fact, the fecundity of their animals meant if their animals were successful in reproducing, they became very wealthy. Say their bull was worth, you know, $500 or whatever. Well, if that bull and the cow gave birth to a calf, they just added to their wealth because now they've got three instead of two. And so the wealth of the individual increased. In fact, Jacob is spoken of this way in Genesis chapter 30. At the end of that chapter, it speaks about his dealing with his father-in-law and how he increased his wealth. And at the end of that, it says that the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, camels, and donkeys. Today, of course, most people in our culture, unless they work in a farm, they don't see owning animals as a means of measuring their wealth. But it's interesting, our investment language still contains elements of that. You think of people who go out and buy stocks. Well, where did the idea of stock come from? Well, it came ultimately from livestock. Today, we put more trust in dead stocks, you might say, those pieces of paper, than we do in livestock. So in the ancient world, your wealth was dependent usually on how much you had in cattle. What happened to the Egyptians on that day when this plague hit? Their wealth was wiped out. For the average Egyptian, they probably didn't have much saved in silver and gold, but they had cattle, they had animals, beasts of burden, and they were wiped out in one moment. And that reminds us what God's word teaches about wealth. We often think that, you know, wealth is something that we can hold on to. Once we obtain it, we can hold on to it. The scripture says no. The wealth can disappear in a moment. A person can go from being a millionaire to being penniless and homeless in one day. It can happen, and history has shown it does happen, and God's word warns us that we ought to look at wealth in that regard. One of the most famous discoveries of gold in America was in Sutter Mill, California. And the man who discovered it, John Marshall, as well as the man whose property he discovered it on, John Sutter, you would have expected the result of the discovery of gold on their property and by John Marshall would have made both of them wealthy and would have been both of them would put in very secure, well-established circumstances. Because the gold rush that followed of thousands and tens of thousands of people leaving other parts of America to rush to California. In fact, people from Europe actually left their occupations and traveled to California to pan for gold. Everybody was after gold in those days. But the man who owned the land where the gold was discovered found that his land was overrun by all these gold seekers. In fact, all of his cattle, his wealth, was stolen from him, and he ultimately was driven into bankruptcy. In spite of the fact that he was sitting on the gold, he was driven into bankruptcy. Marshall, the man who discovered it, died drunk and penniless. I think both of those men, if they could have looked at it in another perspective, would have wished the gold had never been discovered because it ruined their life rather than benefiting them. Both are illustrations, again, that wealth is not something that is absolutely secure in this world. And that's what the people of Egypt woke up to discover one day. This plague descended, and all of a sudden, all of the animals that they believed was their wealth were wiped out in one day. Imagine that happening to you or I. The impact that it was upon those Egyptians reached them at the core of their life. In fact, the history of the 10 plagues that are described here in the scripture that came upon the land of Egypt ultimately ruined the country of Egypt for many, many centuries. You see, at the beginning of these 10 plagues, Egypt was the world's unrivaled superpower. It had the wealth, it had the military, it ruled the world. But at the end of these 10 plagues, not only was Egypt ruined financially, all of its wealth wiped out, the wealth of its people wiped out, ultimately, as it attempted to go after the children of Israel in the Red Sea, even its army was wiped out. And Egypt was fresh for the plucking. In fact, the High Sox came very quickly and conquered Egypt and ruled over Egypt for several centuries. It was a ruined country. Why? Because they went up against the God of the Bible. He said, "Let my people go." They said, no, we got a better way. We understand we can resist God and get away with it. No, they couldn't. And ultimately, they were not only defeated, but they were destroyed, and their empire was ruined, and they became a conquered people. They had been holding these Israelites captive as their slaves. God said, "Let those people go." They said, "No, we're not going to do that." So instead, those people left in the Exodus, and Egypt was not only conquered, but Egypt became slaves of other people. The lesson of history should and does relate to our country, to these United States today. But before we look at that, we need to understand a few things. First of all, we need to have a proper understanding of wealth and a proper understanding of judgment. In other words, we need a biblical understanding of wealth and judgment. Think of for a moment, if you were to ask the typical person, how does a person become wealthy? They would say, if they work hard, right? And if they always keep their expenses below their income, and they take the difference between their expenses and their income, and they invest it wisely, and they invest it prudently so that it grows and multiplies, and they always keep their expenses below that, they'll become wealthy. Eventually, it may take some time, hard work, and good investment makes a person wealthy. That is, unless you're following today's way to the path of wealth. Those who, in our particular climate of government, I don't know that you can actually call it a government, such as you might call it a crime syndicate, that many, many people today are becoming wealthy in America because they are connected with that crime syndicate, and by immoral and illegal means, joining up with that crime syndicate, they are becoming wealthy. But the scripture says their wealth will never do them any good. Those ill-gotten gains will actually be their ruin, and they will never be able to pass them on to their posterity. What is the source of wealth? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you're there in the Old Testament, just a few more books over. Deuteronomy chapter 8, fifth book of the Old Testament, And verse 11. Here's the source of true wealth that God's word says. Beware. By the way, God is warning them just as they're about to enter the land of promise. They come through the 40 years wandering the wilderness. They're about to enter the land of promise. They're going to experience wealth. And God says, note when you do, this is what you need to beware of. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for he it is who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be that if by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. See, to have all your physical needs provided for is only a small part of the blessing that God wants for you in your life. You see, when we enjoy prosperity, the temptation, as the scripture says here, is to begin to look at it and say, it's my own abilities, it's my own strength, it's my own discipline, it's my ability to get this wealth that enabled me to be prosperous. That's not true. Notice what it says here. Anytime you prosper, it's because it is the gift of God who's given you those abilities and who's given you those talents. It's those things that enabled you to be prosperous. Where did your gifts come from? They didn't come from anyone but God. Where did your abilities, where did your talents come from? They came from God. Now, of course, we know that the lazy person who never disciplines themselves, they're not going to prosper. But the person who will hone those talents that they have been given, who will work on developing those abilities, that person, if they're self-disciplined, they have a good probability of prospering. The warning scripture gives us here is that when we do prosper, to always recognize that God is the one who is ultimately the source. The source of any skill, talent, or ability that we have is a gift from our Maker. Secondly, we need to recognize that obedience to His commands is always key if we are to continue to prosper. If we think we can be blessed by God walking in disobedience to His commandments, we're fools. I recall the sad scene, at least to my eyes, a sad scene after 9/11. It took place within days. The senators and representatives stood on the steps of the Capitol, and they sang, God bless America. When I saw that with my eyes, what I saw was a gathering of crooked politicians, almost to the last man, all of them oath breakers, thieves, frauds, charlatans, many of them mass murderers. That's right, mass murderers, for their unwavering support of the murder of the unborn in our land. And they had the audacity to sing, God bless America? How could they? How can God bless a country that murders His precious unborn children to the tune of tens of millions of them? And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the evil that they have all been involved with, the wicked things that they have done. No, God cannot and will not bless a country that continues to flagrantly violate His law and His commands. Obedience to God's command is always key to true and lasting prosperity. You see, God gives us the power, the skills, and the ability to obtain wealth, but He can take it away in a moment, as He did with the Egyptians. God and His law, when it is violated, God will not ultimately bless those who violate it. You see, people have this misconception that somehow there's an alternative universe, you know? Oh, well, yeah, there's this God who created the universe and He established all the laws of the universe, the laws of gravity and so forth. But we have this alternative universe over here where we believe that we can violate all God's moral laws and get away with it, ultimately succeed. What? Then you have a false belief that there's an alternative universe with some other God ruling over it. There is but one universe. There is but one God. We need to understand wealth in this perspective as well, that property, physical property, as well as inheritance, the ability to pass on that property to the next generation, does not belong in God's command, in God's word, in God's law, the only law that exists, the only true law. It only exists within the function of family government, not in the function of civil government. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 25, and let's just look at a few verses related to this. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10 is the famous verse that occurs on the Liberty Bell. If you've ever been to Philadelphia and gone to see the Liberty Bell, around the edge, the upper edge of that bell, is printed part of this verse. Look at Leviticus 25 and verse 10. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and here's the quote from the Liberty Bell, or the part that the Liberty Bell took, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's where the quote ends. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. What does it mean to proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof? It's to celebrate this jubilee that's described here every 50 years. What that jubilee meant is every family in Israel, no matter what financial hardship they may have gone into, they may have gotten so poor that they had to sell the family farm, to sell that land to survive. But every 50th year in the year of jubilee, which would occur in the lifespan of every person in the land, every family was restored to its family farm. The property would revert to the family that it had been given to by God originally. They would take it back. That was what it meant to proclaim liberty throughout the land. That people could not have their property taken from them, not by banksters or other evildoers, not by the civil government. Nobody could take your property permanently and completely. Look down at verse 13 in that same chapter. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Yet, somebody might fall into poverty and have to sell the family farm, but the entire length of time the family farm would be out of their control was only 49 years. Ultimately, they were still the possessors of that property, and in the 49th year, they would come back into ownership of that property. The land could not be sold permanently, is what Scripture says. No institution, not even human civil government, could take your family farm from you. If you're there in Leviticus 25, just slide down to verse 23. Look at what it talks here. Another option for returning the family farm to the family, the redemption of property. The land shall not be sold permanently, verse 23. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it, what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So you didn't have to wait for the 50th year to get the family farm back. If you or a relative had the money to purchase it back legally, you could force the purchase of that property and take it back to the family who owned it originally because God had given it to them. We see that property ownership is in the stewardship of the family government, not in the realm of the civil government. And so property belongs to you as a family and not to civil government. We have a government who doesn't believe that. Supreme Court ruled in the case Kelo v. New London. Basically, if I were to summarize that case, it says this. In America today, you cannot own any property whatsoever. All property belongs to the civil government, and you are a mere rent payer on that property. And when you fail to pay your rent, which they style property tax, when you stop paying your rent to the government will come and force you off the property that belongs to them because it does not belong to you. You are a mere serf on the government's property. You don't own it at all. And so if you have a piece of real estate that is clear of any mortgage and clear of any liens, they claim you still don't own that property. You know what they are? They've rejected God's law. They are idolaters worshiping some false god in their idea. They are living and breathing a lie, violating God-ordained boundaries regarding civil government and property ownership being in the hands of family government, not in the hands of civil government. We have a disaster in our day of having a government that has rejected God's law and God's word. A civil magistrate who no longer abides by the boundaries that God himself established for which they are accountable. God's judgment on property can involve the destruction of property as it did for the Israelites and Egyptians, a destruction of wealth of whatever sort. There in Egypt, it was cattle that were destroyed. The people lost their wealth in one fell swoop. Do you think any of the financial woes that America is currently going through could be connected with the judgment of God upon these United States. We certainly are deserving of his wrath as a nation for murdering his precious little ones, for promoting sodomy to children, for destroying the God-ordained jurisdiction of family and church government, and the list goes on and on of the catalog of sins of our land. And the destruction of wealth of citizens in our land is taking place, but it's not a new phenomenon. Actually, 100 years ago, on the 23rd of this day, it began with the Federal Reserve Act, creating a privately held central bank that could create money out of thin air and force you and I, as American citizens, to pay them interest for money they created out of nothing. That is nothing short of theft, charging us interest off of something that they did nothing to create. And it's by this lying and deceitful cabal of banksters and politicians that America has been robbed of its wealth over the past 100 years. 100 years ago, your dollar could buy something significant. Today, the buying power of that $1 is down to 3 pennies. That's all that's left. They've stolen 97% of the wealth of America over the course of the last 100 years. The rest went into their pockets of these banksters. And so they, the Federal Reserve, are a plague upon America like the plague that fell upon Egypt. And the Congress, I contend with you, is a plague upon our country. The White House is a plague. Those supreme idiots wearing black robes are a plague. Our governor is a plague. Our state legislators are a plague. The judges and the county councils, they've all become a pox upon us, a sore, distressing plague that continues to plunder us and empty us of our wealth on a daily basis. If they succeed in what it appears to me that they are doing, they're going to wipe out the middle class in America. There will be nothing left except the super rich, those thieves who are so politically connected with the prostitutions, I'd like to call them. That's taking the word prostitute and attaching it to politician. The prostitutions. All that will be left is the rich who are connected to the prostitutions, and the rest of us will be serfs serving the master who rules and owns everything. Our nation is being ruined financially. The evidence is very clear. And I believe it's connected with God's judgment on us. If you're there in Deuteronomy, if you would turn to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 1, just quickly look at these verses that show how this ruin is taking place as a judgment of God. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 1, at the end of every 7 years you shall grant release of debts. Wow. You could not borrow money in God's law for more than 7 years. No matter what you owed at the end of 7 years, your debts were canceled. In God's law, that's what it says there. This is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but it shall be you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. End quote. Think of the corollary of that. The opposite would be if you violate God's law, if you do not obey God's commandments, you will not lend to nations, but you will borrow from other nations, from many nations, and you will not reign over them, but they will reign over you. And that describes America today. Do you know what we're beholden to the Chinese for? $1 trillion. Mind-boggling number, $1 trillion we've borrowed from the Chinese. Hundreds and hundreds of billion dollars we've borrowed from other nations. In fact, some have asserted that it's impossible to repay that debt. The debt is so large that we are generationally now into the point that every generation in the future has become a debt slave to a debt that can never be repaid. I know those who see what's taking place, that the Chinese are rapidly buying up property, vast amounts of real estate, and who can blame them? Why would any sensible person hold on to the dollar when they see the death of the American dollar is imminent? Back in 1985, our trade deficit with China was a mere $6 million, that's with an M, $6 million a year. Last year, the last year we have numbers for, our trade deficit with China was $315 billion with a B. The largest trade deficit one nation has ever held with another nation in the entire history of the world. My friends, we are under God's judgment. Our economy is falling and failing and collapsing as part of God's judgment because we've rejected obedience to His word and obedience to His law. We could talk more about some of the details. I encourage you to read God's judgment there, the rest of those passages in Deuteronomy 28 that talk about the details. You can make the connections. But the question is, what should we do? How should we respond? Obviously, we can't change the big picture, but there is something each one of us can do. And it is this, one word, repent. Repent. Yes, the wicked are in power, but the change, before they can be changed, we must be changed. It must begin first in our hearts and our lives. We must not participate with the mass murderers such as Congress, with the greatest theft that the world has ever known in the Federal Reserve. We must not participate in any of that. Get ourselves out of that. Our sins have contributed to the judgment, even if our sins are not as big and noticeable as their sins are. It must begin with us. It must not stop there, obviously, but repentance must begin with us if there's any hope for our land. Repentance, a full, deep-hearted, heartfelt repentance, the only thing I believe that will save America. And it's more than contrition for sin. Contrition is the beginning, a sorrow for sin, for what we have done. But it must be a thorough reformation of our thinking and our behavior, our words and our attitudes, to conform to God's law here in God's word. It seems hopeless to many today. I don't believe so. I believe there's still hope for our land. Why? Because even in the darkest days, revival is always possible if repentance takes place. We must never give up praying for this spiritual awakening to take place in America today. Jesus taught us, after all, always to pray and to never lose heart. But let's think of some examples of people who did that and saw God answer with amazing revivals. For example, the young Welshman, Evan Roberts, in 1904, in the spring of 1904, the Lord began to wake him up at 5 o'clock in the morning, or 1 o'clock in the morning, excuse me. And he would pray from 1 to 5, from spring through spring into summer, into fall. And in November of that year, 1904, a great revival sprung up in Wales. A powerful spiritual awakening swept through that country. Many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Their hearts were melted. The London Times, for example, reported remarkable changes that were taking place in public spirit. For example, in the town of Swansea, people had left their parents in workhouses, which was the old way of doing retirement homes, only it was no retirement. They were going to work in that workhouse. Rather than children taking care of their parents, as Scripture commanded, they would leave them in the workhouse. But when the revival swept out, the workhouses emptied. People came back and took their parents back into their own homes to care for their parents in their old age, even as God's word commands. Entire congregations were on their knees in prayer, and for the first time, there was not a single case of drunkenness at the Swansea County Petty Sessions. That's their court. Not one. The Bible Society saw orders for scriptures multiply 3 times the level they had in the previous year. At Bangor University, revival fires spread rapidly in January 1905. There were only 1/3 to 1/4 of the students attending classes. Why? The rest of them were at prayer, beginning with spontaneous outbursts of praise and prayer among the men students. A movement spread throughout that land, people breaking down, sobbing over their sins. David Lloyd George, who later became the Prime Minister of England, saw at one of his own political rallies the impact that this revival was taking. The revival took over. People didn't care about what was taking place in his rally. They were caring about praying. On January 11th in 1905, he said the Welsh revival gave hope. And this was the hope, that the revival would be so successful that at the next election, Wales would declare with no uncertain sound against the corruption in high places, which handed over the destiny of the people to the terrible brewing interest. They believed that it would make such an impact and change the whole country of England. And the fires that were brewing up there in Wales actually crossed the ocean and came to America, although you probably will never hear about this in any history class. 1904, the Atlanta newspapers reported an amazing revival of prayer swept that city, so much so that on November 2nd, 1904, the Supreme Court of Georgia closed its doors so people could attend prayer meetings. Stores and factories and offices, even saloons closed, following suit so people could pray. For 2 hours at midday in Denver, Colorado, all was held in a silent spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, the Denver Post reported on January 20th, 1905. One Kentucky pastor was so overwhelmed by the 1,000 new members that came into his church through faith in Christ in just a two-month period that he worked himself literally to death. Out of a population of 50,000 people, only 50 men remained unconverted as adults in Atlantic City, New Jersey, in 1905. You probably never heard that. They don't want you to know about that revival that took place. But it took place because the people of God repented themselves, returned and restored their faith in God's word, began to obey God's word, and began to preach to others and lead others to faith in Christ. The revival that spread all across our country was astonishing. Part of that revival was really interesting. It reached to Ulster a little bit later in the 20th century. Shipyard workers, as a result of this revival, brought so many stolen goods, stolen tools from the shipyard back to the shipyard that the company had to build sheds to house the tools that were being returned that had been stolen by those who, because they repented and were revived, their life was turned around. I believe there is hope for America. But that hope begins with us. And it begins with us returning to God's word in every area of life, not a truncated gospel that only deals with a few things, but every area of life, walking in obedience to God's commands. We need repentance, and we need revival. Dear Lord, let it begin with us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we are people who need your Holy Spirit to completely transform and reform our souls, our hearts, our minds, so that we might be revived, that we might be living instruments of the living God in this world today to bring the glorious message of the gospel to the lost all around us. We pray for America that there would be repentance and revival. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.